Going to start this morning's sermon with a question. Who is Jesus to you? I mean, it's an important question. So let me ask you again. Who is Jesus to you? Now, when I say important question, I mean, it's a bit of an understatement because this is probably the most important question that I can ask you. I mean, eternal life hinges on this question. So I can't stress enough how important it is for all of us to get Jesus right. I mean, especially in our fallen world where it's so easy for us to get him wrong. And when I say get him right, I don't just mean be able to write the right answers on a theology quiz, but to know who he is truly in our heads, in our hearts, even down into our very soul. So again, as we start this sermon, I just want to ask you, I want you to think about it. Who is Jesus to you? It's a question I want you to keep asking yourself over the next few months, because today we're going to start a new sermon series. We're going to look at Luke's gospel, and we're going to start this morning at chapter 4, verse 14, and we're going to go all the way through to chapter 9, verse 50. And over these chapters, Jesus reveals who he truly is, at least the beginning of it. You know, so much so that at the end of it, Simon Peter has changed from a sinful fisherman who avoided religious people, and he has become the first person to confess that Jesus is God's Messiah. He didn't fully understand what he was saying when he said that, but he got that bit right. And over time, he got more and more of it right. And I pray that over the course of this series, we'll get to know Jesus better, more fully understand what it means to follow him. And so that's why we're calling this series, you know, Apprenticing with Jesus, Growing in Discipleship, because I hope that over the course of this series that we will grow in our knowledge of Jesus, not just in our heads, but in our heart and in our soul, that we will know who he is, what his call is on us, and so that we can better fulfill that call that he has on us to be his disciples, or maybe put it another way, to be his apprentices. Now, there's a lot of important stuff in these chapters, so we're going to go through it fairly slowly, and we're looking at this series taking us all the way through to the end of August, so and it sounds like a long time, but we're already into March, which is a bit scary, but it'll be here before we know it. But I hope by the end of August, we'll all have a fuller appreciation of what it means to call Jesus God's Messiah. And not only fuller in terms of what it means about Jesus, but also fuller in terms of what it means for us who seek to follow him. And this morning, we're going to start at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Luke's gospel. So we're starting at Luke 4, verse 14. And as we see in this passage, just how easy it is for God's people to get Jesus wrong. Even people who've been brought up with the Bible and heard it their whole lives, and not just a little bit wrong, but dangerously wrong. But before we turn to this passage, we're not starting at the very start of Luke. We'll take a little brief overview of what's happened in Luke already. Luke starts off saying that he's writing this for a guy called Theophilus. You know, Luke was probably a Gentile physician who followed Paul around in his ministry. And if you read through Acts, there's a few passages in Acts where it changes from talking about, you know, people in the third person, Paul did this and Peter did that. It changes to talk about in the first person, we did this and we did that. And so Luke was one of those people who was following Paul around with his ministry. He's writing to Theophilus, who was someone who was very important, probably also a Gentile as well. So that, you know, that is someone who's not a Jew. And he's writing to Theophilus so that Theophilus can know the truth about what about the life and ministry of Jesus. Then after that, in chapters 1 and 2, we have the Christmas account, which is full of angels and prophesying, impossible births, songs of joy, and promises that this baby boy would be the Son of God who sits on David's throne. And somehow the amazing thought that God himself had taken on human flesh in the form of a newborn baby boy. the Creator taking on His creation and being part of it. I guess it's some of the words we were just singing before, like the healer coming to bleed, the life coming to die, the Creator taking on creation. I mean, so suffice to say, in Luke 1 and 2, there were some pretty high expectations of who this baby would end up being. And as he grew up, there were indications that this boy would fulfill them. In chapter 2, you know, the boy grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. When he went missing after a Passover festival, Joseph and Mary found him in the temple, and he said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my Father's house?" After that episode, Jesus continued to grow, saying, you know, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with people. In chapter 3, John the Baptist appears in the desert to prepare the way for him and herald his imminent arrival. Jesus came to John. John baptized Jesus, and when he did, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in a physical appearance like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Then there's a genealogy that connects Jesus all the way back to Adam before finishing finally with the Son of God. It connects Jesus with the idea of that he is the Son of God again, but it also connects Jesus with all the nations as well, not just Israel. If you look at Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, it only goes back to Abraham because Matthew's trying to show how Jesus was Israel's Messiah. But Luke goes all the way back to Adam, hinting that Jesus came for all the world, all the sons of Adam and daughters. And we're going to see that that's an important theme that comes out a lot in Luke's gospel. Then after that, we get the temptation of Jesus in the desert, where it proves that compared to Israel, Jesus is the faithful Son of God who resists the temptations of the devil with the words of Scripture until the devil flees from him. So by the time we start today's passage, we already have the idea that Jesus is God's long-promised King, the King who will sit on David's throne. His kingdom will cover all the world, and he is a truly faithful Son of the Father. And the question for all of us from that, you know, those are big expectations, but the question is, what does it mean? It all sounds like good stuff, but what does it actually mean about who he is and what he's come to do? Importantly, what does it mean for us who walk the earth today? And today's passage is the start of the answer to that question. So after the temptation in the desert, you know, Luke says, "Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being praised by everyone." And so it starts off well enough. Then at verse 16, to introduce today's episode, he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And when he reads, what he does is Jesus gives the mission statement, as it were, of what he's come to do. Now, I mean, let's face it, people have lots of ideas of what Jesus came here to do, what his purpose was, and it leads people in all sorts of directions as they seek to follow him. I mean, some people say Jesus came to show God's love to the poor and marginalized, so they spend all their time doing good works for those people. People say Jesus came to save sinners from hell, so they go out telling people that they're a bunch of sinners and then tell them how that they can get saved. And then once they tell them how to get saved, then they move on to the next sinner. You know, others say Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God, so they try to get Christians into important places in society to try and help our country be governed in a more godly way. Others say Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, so what they do with that is they go around and take it on themselves to try and destroy what they think are works of the devil by any sort of means. Now look, there are elements of truth to all of those. But here, in this passage, what does Jesus himself say? That's the important bit. And how do those other ones stack up to what Jesus actually says? So if we look at verse 17, it says, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it's written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour.' Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began by saying to them, 'Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled.'" That sounds like good news, doesn't it? I mean, certainly not the kind of news that would rile up the whole congregation to throw a guy off a cliff. I wouldn't think so anyway. But we'll come back to that in a moment. But I mean, let's dig a little into what Jesus is actually saying there. And because it goes a little bit deeper than just the face value of those words that we just read. I mean, if that's what Jesus is on about, you know, we'd expect to read him, you know, going and finding beggars, you know, people without money and telling them good news. But, you know, Jesus doesn't just spend time with people who are monetarily poor. Sometimes he spends time with people who are quite well off as well. I mean, we'd expect to see him going to prisons and advocating for the release of prisoners, which we don't really see him do in the Gospels. Sight to the blind, well, yes, he does heal blind people, but I think it goes deeper than that, and so on. So I think these words that he says, they go deeper than just the face value. And we've got a clue of that, in that this comes from Isaiah. I mean, it's actually from Isaiah 61, which Adrian read out for us before. It's verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. The fact that it's just the first part is important. That'll come up later. So the hint is, we need to understand what Isaiah is saying in those verses that Jesus read out to fully understand what Jesus is saying here. And to save you a whole other sermon, you know, long story short, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah calls God's people to repentance for all sorts of sins that they're committing, warning them of judgment to come for their disobedience, which was ultimately going to be in the Assyrians coming and conquering the northern kingdom of Israel and the Babylonians coming and conquering the southern kingdom of Judah. And that judgment was going to bring them low in just about every way. Judgment, you know, which was ultimately fulfilled in them going into exile. Well, in that first section of Isaiah, God gives some glimmers of hope that God will bring these things to a good ending. Then when you get to Isaiah 40 to 55, God speaks of a time where he will restore his people after he judges them. Then after that judgment, God will comfort his people. Isaiah 40 starts saying, "Comfort, comfort my people." He will restore their fortunes. He will be favourable to them again. And this is centred around a servant who God will send to do that work. Ultimately, in Isaiah 53, it's to take on the sins of the people on himself so that the people can be healed. And then in chapters 56 to 66, the focus is on the future glory and the salvation of God's people, that they will live in the fulfilment of God's restored kingdom, that when he has made everything good and right, and God's people will live the way that they were always supposed to. Also importantly, all the way through Isaiah, there's reference to the hope that God's salvation will extend to all the ends of the earth, to Gentile nations even ones which were much, much disliked, not just Israel. So that's the very broad overview of Isaiah. And this particular reading is from Isaiah 61. It seems to be referring to that servant again, the servant who's come to save God's people and bring his comfort. It's talking about the one that God has anointed as the one who will rescue God's people from all that's wrong and bring them into that restored kingdom. So here in Luke, Jesus is saying he is that servant. He is the one that the Lord has anointed to bring good news to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the captives, to the prisoners, to tell them good news, to tell them the good news that the time of God's judgment is over and the time of God's favor is now. Which, I mean, when you think about the bigger context of Isaiah, when Jesus says this in the synagogue in Nazareth, he's saying that God has sent him to tell the good news of the coming kingdom of God, the kingdom that they were all looking forward to, that it's at hand. It is so close that you can reach out and touch it. He has now come to restore the people of Israel who are suffering, suffering because God has judged them. He sent them into exile. And even though they were back in the land now, the suffering of the exile, it wasn't really over. But Jesus is saying that he is the one who will rescue them from everything that's wrong, bring them into God's restored kingdom, where everything is right and good, glorious even. Because Nazareth in 30 AD certainly wasn't that restored kingdom. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying about himself when he's reading that scroll and he sits down and he says, "This word is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, practically, we're going to see what that means over the next few months, because that's the job that Jesus is about to get on with. And starting from next week, you know, Russell's going to show us what that means in practice. So I'm not going to go into any more detail here. But what's important for us today, I guess, is that even though that's what Jesus is saying, is that what the people in the synagogue that day heard? We all know how they ended up responding. So I would say, you know, no. When you read the passage, what they hear is some kid who grew up, you know, that they'd watched grow up, spout off these delusions of grandeur. You know, they might say, well, he's a carpenter, maybe. I mean, I saw him learn that from Joseph, but the restorer of Israel? Really? They heard his claim to be the Messiah, the one that claimed that he is God's anointed one. And they think, look, the Messiah is supposed to pick up a sword and drive the Romans out. I mean, I've watched him learn to hammer nails, but I've never seen this guy put out a smouldering wick. I've never seen him break a bruised reed, let alone put a sword into a Roman soldier. What planet does he think he's on? And if he's claiming to be the Messiah, I mean, he wasn't talking about pouring out God's judgment on the Romans. He stopped reading that Isaiah passage just before the bit about the day of God's vengeance. Instead of talking about vengeance, he's talking about gracious things like preaching good news and proclaiming release and restoration and freedom. I mean, the people in that synagogue would have been thinking, if this guy was the Messiah, he would not be talking like that. That's why it was amazing for them to hear some guy say, you know, the Lord has anointed me to do good things, not to pour out judgment. And suffice to say, in verse 22, they thought that Jesus' claim to be the Messiah who'd come to restore Israel was a bit far-fetched. They didn't believe him. And Jesus knows that. And what he says next sends them into a murderous rage. If we read from verse 23. So he knew they didn't believe him, so he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Doctor, heal yourself. What we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also." He also said, "Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But I say to you, there will certainly be many widows. There certainly were many widows in Israel in Elijah's days, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah wasn't sent to any of them, except a widow in Zarephath in Sidon. And in Elisha's time, there were many in Israel who had leprosy, yet not one of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." That's what Jesus says in response to that. When the people in that synagogue in Nazareth heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, brought him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. Probably that they might stone him to death. That's a pretty extreme reaction. What was it about that Old Testament history lesson that set them off like that? And again, you need to know your Old Testament background a little bit. In Elijah and Elisha's time, Israel wasn't walking with the Lord. They were worshipping other gods. And because of their disobedience, God wasn't pouring out the fullness of his blessing on them. Instead, God sent Elijah with his blessing to a Sidonian woman, a Gentile woman outside of Israel, and a Sidonian one at that. Instead of healing people with leprosy in Israel, Elisha healed a Syrian general of his leprosy. And that's a big deal because Israel and Syria had fought wars against each other, and this guy was a general. This guy is the enemy. He couldn't be more the enemy. And he's the one that gets blessed. Because of the disobedience of the ancient Israelites, God's blessings that he had promised to his people were being shared with the Gentiles, the enemies, while the Israelites suffered. And that's what that means there. Like, if the circle is Israel, God was taking the blessing out and giving it to others who weren't inside. And that's what enrages the people in the Nazareth synagogue, because Jesus is saying to them, well, if you don't believe that I'm the Messiah who was sent to restore Israel, I'll go and restore Gentile people while you guys continue to suffer here. And I'll bless them with God's blessings, and you're going to miss out. Just as God did in Elijah and Elisha's time. And it shouldn't be a big surprise that the people who were listening, they thought they were entitled to God's blessing because they could trace their ancestry back to Abraham, you know, through the patriarchs. They thought they were entitled to God's blessing, and they thought the Gentiles deserved God's judgment because, you know, just because since they weren't descended from Abraham, they were just dodgy characters. They deserved to be judged. And so hearing Jesus say that he was going to take the blessings promised for God's people to the Gentiles, they didn't like that very much. Rather than dealing with it rationally and responding to Jesus, what he said, you know, responding and trying to talk it out and understand what Jesus was actually saying, they let themselves fly into a rage, and they reacted from that place of rage, started down a course of action that they were probably going to regret, like all of us are too capable of when we allow rage to take over. But thankfully, in that moment, Jesus had mercy on them, and he didn't allow them to follow through with that thing that they were probably going to regret. And somehow, we don't know how, he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Just the peacefulness of that word in the middle of what was a very unpeaceful situation is really quite amazing. He just stayed in complete control of the situation, even though everyone else had lost control. So that's the story this morning. That's, you know, the episode. But if a key aim of this series is growing in discipleship, I mean, what do we learn from discipleship from this story? Look, I'd say it's if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to let Jesus be Jesus. I mean, what do I mean by that? It means that we don't get to make up who Jesus is, what he's like. It's not up to us to decide what it means for him to be the Messiah, what it means for him to be the restorer of Israel, what it means for him to fulfill prophecy, how he should go about the work that God has given him. We don't get to decide what he would do, what he would think, what he would feel in a particular situation. We certainly don't get to decide, you know, do whatever seems right in our own eyes and expect Jesus to back us up regardless of what we do. We don't get to decide if he's on our side or if he's on someone else's side if we're in a conflict with someone else. And then after all of that, we don't get to be cranky at Jesus when he doesn't do what we've decided that he should do. We need to let Jesus be Jesus, and rather than decide for him, rather than try to, you know, assume that he's a square peg and ram him in down a round hole, If we're going to follow him, we need to let him tell us who he is. We need to let him tell us what he's like, what his mission is and how he goes about it. We need to let him reveal to us what he would do, think, feel. Learn from him. Get on board with him rather than expect him to get on board with us. Because ultimately, that's where his blessing is. That's what Jesus was doing in this passage. He's telling the people in the Nazareth synagogue what he's come to do. It didn't fit with what they'd decided for him, so he left and he took his blessing with him. That's what he said he was going to do. And as we'll see, he took it to the people whom the people in the synagogue least expected, who they least wanted to receive the blessing that he'd come and openly offered to them. Now remember, I mean, the people in that synagogue that day, they were raised on the scriptures that Jesus was reading. They'd heard it all. They thought they knew it. But when the fulfillment of it was literally in front of their faces, they tried to kill him. And not just kill him, like stone him to death as someone who got it totally, utterly wrong. And truly, it's a risk for all of us who've been walking with Jesus for some time, especially those who've grown up hearing Bible stories since we were babies, that we think we've heard it all, that we know it all, even when we don't. I mean, we think we know the story of Samson because we heard it at Sunday school, but have you read the story of Samson recently? There is a lot that gets left out at Sunday school of that story of Samson. And if you read it, you'll know why it gets left out at Sunday school. I mean, have you ever read through the whole Bible from cover to cover and thought, yep, I knew all that. There was nothing new for me at all from Genesis 1 all the way through to Revelation 22. I've mastered this. There was nothing new. I mean, I seriously doubt it. And if you did say that you'd read through the whole thing and there was nothing new for you at all, I'd probably have big concerns because it's a living word that comes more and more alive the more we read it. But we can fool ourselves into thinking that we know it all. And because we don't know it all, we get it wrong when it really counts. And we just go off and do what seems right in our own eyes, and we expect Jesus to be right there with us, backing us up, only to find that he's passed through and gone on his way. And we're left there saying, but Lord, Lord, didn't I do all this for you? I did this, I did that. The least you could do is turn up for me and back me up, only to hear him say, I never knew you. Or more likely, you never really knew me. I guess, you know, what I'm saying is, if you feel, you know, when you feel you're justified in being angry, I mean, just as an example, you know, when you're feeling justified in being angry, do you just expect Jesus to back you up in your anger, make the decision for him that he would be angry with you as well? Or do you seek him and say, look, Lord, I know you're gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. And when you're angry, you don't sin. I mean, if I'm angry because I'm lacking your grace, give me grace. If I'm angry because I'm lacking your compassion, give me compassion. If I'm too fast to get angry here, slow me down. And above all, if I'm going to be angry, keep me from sin. So, I mean, I guess I'm just saying, like, if you're feeling angry, do you just decide for Jesus that he'd be angry along with you? Or do you seek him in prayer, in his word, for him to reveal himself to you in that moment so you can follow him in what he would do? I mean, even if you just think of this passage, all these people are enraged at him. They want to throw him off a cliff to kill him. You would think that he could be quite justified in being angry in response to those people. But what does he do? Does he call down fire from heaven and burn them all up? Does he call two she-bears out of the forest, out of the bush to kill them all and tear them apart? No, he doesn't. He stays in control and he walks on, goes on his way. He knows he's got his job to do, and rather than let these people interfere with that, he just goes on, gets on with it, without losing control. Something to think about. Or, I mean, maybe another example. When things don't go the way that you want in life, what is your prayer life like? You know, on one hand, do you stop praying, you know, thinking, well, God isn't listening to me anyway. What's the point? I'm not going to pray. You distance yourself from him. Or on the other hand, do you pray, you know, God, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Can you get with the program, please? When will we start working as a team and you do things my way? You ever prayed that prayer? I mean, you probably didn't use those particular words when you prayed that prayer, but that was the prayer. I think we've all prayed that prayer. I mean, can you see how both of those, you've decided for Jesus what he should do? I mean, what would letting Jesus be Jesus look like? Well, your prayers might sound more like, well, Lord, this isn't what I would have chosen, knowing what I know, but my ways aren't your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. Your word says that you have a reason for things being this way, and it's a good reason. I believe that, but please help my unbelief, because I'm not quite there yet. And if I'm feeling like this because there's something I haven't properly understood yet, then please reveal yourself to me, because that's what I need. Let me behold you for who you really are in a deeper way, so I can see and understand what I need to know. That's a prayer that's asking God to help you get on board with him rather than expecting him to get on board with you. And that's what I mean. I think that's a lesson in discipleship from this passage this morning. We need to let Jesus be Jesus. He is who he is. We need to get on board with that rather than try to get him to fit whatever, you know, whatever hole that we want to put him in. So as we come to the end, I mean, let me ask you again, who is Jesus to you? But as I pose that question to you, I don't want you to answer from the perspective of being a knower who's got the answer completely right now, because no one ever gets that answer completely right this side of heaven. I mean, these people of Nazareth thought that they knew him, but they misunderstood him, they rejected him. We face the same danger today, thinking that we know him when we don't. We try to reshape Jesus into our own image, one that fits our expectations and desires. I mean, and then we risk telling Jesus that he's wrong and missing the real Jesus entirely. And that'll be a real shame, because the real Jesus is way better than any box that we make for him. And seeking after the real Jesus is where his blessing is. Now, I mean, hear me right on that. Look, there's certain theological things that we need to be right on. We need to believe that he is the Son of God, that he was here in the body. He really lived. He really died on the cross, and he really rose again in the body, and now he's raising, you know, he is with God in the Father in heaven right now in the body. I mean, there's those things that we need to be right on. But the full answer to the question, who is Jesus to you? It takes a lifetime to learn that in all its depth and richness. So as I pose that question to you, I want you to think of it from the perspective of a learner, an apprentice, a disciple, someone who will make mistakes but is teachable, who doesn't have it all right now, but you consider it a joy to spend your lifetime getting it right. As we journey through this series, I mean, let's commit to learning to know him as he truly is, not as we want him to be. Let's allow him to shape our understanding and our faith and our discipleship so we get a fuller answer to the question, who is Jesus to you, than we do right now. Because in the end, I guess what matters most is not is who Jesus really is and coming to know that for ourselves. And we will keep learning that until we see him face to face. So let's pray now that it would be true. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who wants us to come into your presence, to know your blessing. We're sorry for the times that we turn away from that ourselves, but Father, we thank you that even though we turn away, that you're a God who continues to reveal yourself to us, and that when we ask for you, when we seek for you, when we knock on the door, that you are right there. Father, we ask that more and more we would make it our life's purpose to seek Jesus in all things, to seek to know the things that he says to us, to seek to know what he's like, what he feels, what he thinks, that we might be able to follow in his footsteps more and more. Help us not to put him in a box and decide for him what he would do, but help us to always be seeking him to reveal himself to us. And we thank you that he promises to do just that when we do truly seek him with all our hearts. So make it work in our hearts, change our hearts so that it would be a joy for us to grow in the love and the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The music team.